all. Hope all is going well. Marcella is doing fine. Most of you probably got the email. I think she's going home tomorrow or the next day, so you may want to call before you try to go see her if it's not today. Kathy, I saw her as well. She's doing okay. Want to mention just real quick, and I'll mention it here the next few meetings, but Brother Darling put the sign-up sheet for the state fair back on that back table back there. Now, that starts this Thursday, okay? It's upon us. And what we're trying to do as usual, you know, we put out close to 30,000 tracks each year out there, we're trying to keep a presence there every day. So it's an everyday thing and through the, you know, first of the month. So it starts Thursday at 11. We're taking a group down at 11 and then a group down at 6:30. So we need a driver for the van, and that driver, depending on how busy the day is, how far you have to park, we found at times that the driver basically has to stay with the van. You just might as well just drive the van around and go find some place to park and sit in it. Otherwise, you're going to have to walk back 3 miles, and you're going to get back in time to walk back and get it again. So the driver may wind up just driving. I mean, it may be that way. You may find a close-by parking spot sometime, but it won't be every time, especially as the fair goes along. But we need as many folks as can go. Again, 11 o'clock and 6:30 each day. So if you will start signing up, you know, between services either here today or tonight, it'd be great. Again, we're just trying to keep a presence there all the time. You will have success putting chick tracks out. Now, whether somebody gets saved, that's something else, but you will have success with chick tracks. So I'll mention it again in service this morning, but please, we'd like to see, you know, those first slots get filled up first starting this Thursday. If you can foresee that you're going to be free only next Friday or something like that, that's fine. But if you can fill out those earliest slots so we have folks to go early on, that would be best. Try not to have any holes in there. So anyways, let's turn to 2 Corinthians here this morning where we are. 2 Corinthians. A lot of folks out of town, I know Jim and Donna are away. Seth and Kaylin are at a wedding. And so there's quite a few folks still vacationing and that sort of thing. It's the nature of late summer. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we got down through verse 4 or 5 last time. Let me just begin with a start to get the context again. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, let's pray. Father, now we turn here in a holy book that you have written and inspired and kept and preserved. And, you know, Lord, we look unto thee, as Job said, to inspire us in our understanding, that the inspiration of the Almighty giveth us understanding. So, Father, we do not view inspiration quite like the average fundamentalist does. We believe you gave us a book, then the Spirit of God and the Spirit of truth, Father, and we believe that you give us and breathe upon us a spirit of understanding when we desire it. So, Father, I pray you'd help us this morning. May the book be real to us. We again acknowledge it's holy, down to every word, and we believe it. So I pray you'd help us as we try to digest it. Give us the understanding we seek. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1, just to read through a few here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are at all which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's kind of where we landed and spoke last time, most of it. This first several verses is almost the definitive passage on the Lord's consolatory, a word, comforting ministry, the ministry of consolation. Verse 4. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, in all of it, it says, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So, it is just worthwhile to say once again, now, everybody here needs comfort. The writer of Ecclesiastes complained that there was no comforter, okay? So you have a comforter. You are blessed with a comforter. You have the comfort of the Scriptures to go to, Romans 15:4. You have a spirit that's a comforter, and Father, you know, Jesus Christ, that spirit, He is a comforter. But you don't get comfort just for your sake. Now, when there's a bad medical report that comes back, when there's a funeral, when there's a death of a loved one, when there's something terrible that happens, you will need comfort. But for what it's worth, the comfort's not all for you. Okay? What the passage says is that you are comforted so that you will know how to comfort somebody else. It's not just a selfish thing. As usual, I'm sorry, but as usual, in modern mainstream Christianity, everything's for me. My salvation's not for me. My salvation is for the glory of God. And I got in on it. I'm glad I'm saved. But I'm not called to live for me. I'm called to live for somebody else. And by the same token, knowledge, patience, wisdom, it's nice to be wise. It's nice to have, you know, something to fall back to, that you have a spirit of wisdom. It's nice to have those principles and precepts down, and you benefit from them, but it's not all for you. Now, again, modern Christianity would have you believe that the self-conscious precept of it just being for me is where it stops. It doesn't stop there. The comfort, the consolation is for somebody else. Look in verse 4. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Again, you can't live everything. I've never had cancer, so how do I minister to somebody that has had cancer or does have cancer? I was comforted when I had a stroke. Okay, so that bleeds over, but you can't experience everything. So some of these things have to be, have to cross those lines. Verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Now again, here, there's another little addendum to this comfort thing and sufferings. We ended last time making sure, I hope, that folks understood, when you suffer something because you were stupid, when you suffer something because you sowed sin and therefore are reaping sin, I don't question for a moment that the Lord comforts you when you repent and make some things right, and that He'll sit down beside you. I mean, He did for Paul. He did for a lot of folks. But at least the context here is that you need to be conscious of sowing the right kind of seed so that when you suffer, as much as possible, the sufferings are Christ's sufferings. That is, it's the reproach that He suffered, so that this is not just about your, forgive me, stupidity. Because then, when you've just been stupid and you're comforted, how does that comfort somebody else? Well, there's limitations there, but that's why it says in verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." And then verse 6, which is really where we start here this morning, "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Again, emphasis here is what Paul is going through as a minister, as an apostle, and up to some degree you need to consider that what trouble you suffer that's not your fault is suffered that you might be able to minister to somebody else. That the consolation and comfort that you get from the Scriptures, from the Spirit, the precepts and the principles of Scripture that you follow that help you, you should be able to help somebody else with. That's the idea here. Verse 6. "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation." So You may suffer something that's not your fault, and you cannot figure out why you're going through it, when the truth of the matter is, it is for somebody else. And you may never figure out what you did wrong, because maybe you didn't do anything wrong. Maybe you're going through something strictly for somebody else. That's what it says. Verse 6, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So twice here, your consolation and salvation. So I should say this. This is one of those cases where salvation is not just you getting saved. Look in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, and if you have salvation, there are still things that can happen to you whereby you are ministered to with regard to your salvation, because salvation doesn't just stop when you get saved and are eternally secure. For instance, Philippians chapter 2, go down to verse 12 and notice how this works. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, some, of course, take that to mean that there are works involved in salvation. That's not what it says. God works in you both the will and to do of His good pleasure, right? So your salvation, which you have in your heart and in your spirit, you are eternally saved, you're eternally secure. Meanwhile, you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So He keeps working on you inside. That salvation is supposed to work its way outside. So when He says, you know, this is for your consolation and salvation, He's not talking about you, suffering so you'll get saved. He's talking about you suffering and this, this contributes to your salvation in rewards and patience and principle. It's not you getting saved. Look at another passage here real quick. I'm not sure that I explained that well enough, and I lost my place. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This will help. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Every time the Bible says something about salvation, it's not saying something necessarily about you getting saved. Maybe you're already saved, and what you're doing or going through contributes in some ways to your salvation. For instance, this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and go down to verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes. So that is pretty much the same context as what we're reading in 2 Corinthians. I endure all things for the elect's sake, not Calvinistic elect, but you're elected when you choose Jesus Christ, right? Verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, again, you can twist that to say, I'm suffering this so that the elect will actually get saved, which would be kind of weird. But that's not what it's saying. It's talking about election and salvation with eternal glory, okay? That is, you not just being saved, but bringing forth fruits that contribute to your reward that you will see when you get to the other side, your eternal salvation. You're still contributing to your salvation. Now, soul-wise, you're as saved right now as you will ever be if you're saved. You are born again. You are as saved as you will ever be. But we're still waiting for the redemption of this body. We're looking for the rapture to come. When you get there, you're going to meet some other things. You're going to be judged according to your works of what sort they were, so that the Lord will know how to reward you accordingly. Okay? If everything burns up, there's less eternal glory for you. You get a mansion. You get to be forever with Jesus. But there's a lot beyond just being saved. Now, this is nothing new for you guys, but that's what it's talking about, your consolation and salvation. What you're doing right now with your prayer, with your labor, with your work that gets so tedious sometimes around people that don't want to hear it, you are contributing to your salvation. Not to being saved, but you're doing something for God, and He's going to reward you for it, right? Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. It's saying, where we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and that is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. That is, this comfort, this consolation is supposed to be effectual. You ever going through something and somebody, because maybe they don't know what to say, will say, it'll be okay. Well, on what basis? I don't know. It'll be okay. Well, that's not effectual comfort, right? It doesn't mean anything. Maybe they're right, because sometimes it just does work out by the grace of God, but as far as giving me something to lay some balm on my wounds with, that's why we're to comfort one another with these words regarding those that are asleep. If they're saved and you're saved, you're going to see them again. That is effectual comfort, because there's going to be a reunion, right? We are comforted by the Scriptures because they're real, okay? The Scriptures don't say things flippantly. But so often you hear advice given and counsel taken, and it's just cliches, right? Boy, you hear cliches at funerals. I'm not saying they're all false, but boy, are there a bunch of cliches at funerals. Boy, are there a bunch of cliches at weddings. That's a sad event, too. No, I'm just kidding. Just have a sense of humor this morning, all right? And the point is, you know, people say something. It's not effectual. It's just words. It's just, oh, you'll be okay. Well, you didn't help me, right? Okay, so this consolation, this comfort is effectual. You have to have something more solidified, more grounded, more principled, more preceptual than just empty words that are said by some guy with a backwards collar sprinkling water all over the place. Right? That's ineffectual. So, look at this effectualness in a couple of places here real quick. Look, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians 2, look at a couple of other effectual things. If they're understood and you do what's right with them, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. No, first. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The word of God effectually works if you believe it. Okay? The Bhagavad Gita does not effectually work. The Book of Mormon does not effectually work. I have read the Book of Koran. It does not work in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Okay? The Word of God is what is set apart in this world as a book. It's quick, it's alive, it's living. When the Word of God is spoken in truth and it's believed, it effectually worketh in you that believe. Nothing else does. Just try it with Moby Dick. Go try to read Moby Dick and get some comfort. It doesn't work with poetry. Not the same way. Maybe you read a sweet poem that somebody wrote somewhere and it makes you feel fuzzy, wuzzy, or better, wetter, whatever. But it's not the same comfort. It's not the same effectual comfort as the Word of God gives. Okay? There's one other thing I'd point out. Look in James. James 5. You probably know this, James 5. So, brethren, your comfort should be effectual. What you get from the Word of God to comfort yourself in trouble and sickness, in death and whatever, it needs to be effectual. We need to be able to give somebody that's going through something, something better than, well, it'll be okay. It has to be more effectual than that. Okay, the Word of God's effectual. We'll look at one more thing, James 5. James 5, go down to verse 16. Confess your sins one to another. Confess your faults, right? New Bible's how to confess your sins, your faults. Look, brethren, I'm impatient. Pray for me. I just confessed my fault and asked for prayer. Now, that fault can be sin, but I'm not telling you in a closet all of my sins. Right? I'm confessing my fault. I'm impatient. I have trouble with materialism. Boy, I want a new truck really bad. Pray for me. Okay, I'm confessing my fault. Okay? I struggle with brother so-and-so because he's a twit. You got to be careful with that, but I mean it as confessing a fault. Okay? I know I'm wrong to feel that way about brother so-and-so who's a twit. He's still a twit, by the way. No, I'm just kidding. But as far as going in a closet and confessing, we are not called to confess all of our sins one to another. Okay? If it can be a help and you have to admit something, then fine. But for me to sit down and tell you all the thoughts that cross my mind and all of the details of all the things I've ever done, you hear sometimes testimonies get too detailed. No, brother. Don't tell us all that. Okay? Confess your faults one to another. Got off on that. I'm sorry. Verse 16. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer avails. And the effectual prayer, the effectual, fervent prayer really avails. Okay? But it's effectual. Prayer should be effectual. Again, we've talked about consolation being a terribly cliched thing these days. Oh, yeah, well, brother so-and-so passed away, and what a fine man he was. He was so loving and so kind, even though he killed puppies on the side. You know, it's just cliches. And you'll go to hear a eulogy, and this is the greatest guy to ever live. Well, no, he wasn't. He was a drunk. And various other things as well. It's just cliches. Those are not effectual. That's not effectual comfort. And prayer can be really that way. Now, Lord, Father, thank you, God, for being good to us, Father. And Father, we just ask that you'll put your blessings upon us here today, God, as we come before you, Lord, and we love you. And you're putting so much fill in there, it doesn't mean a single thing. One deacon used to pray. I'm not talking about here. One deacon used to pray. And Lord, forgive us for our sins and clear out all the cobwebs. Whatever that meant. He prayed it over and over again every time that he is asked to pray in public. One of his fellow deacons finally got fed up with it. As he prayed, Lord, and clear out all the cobwebs among us. The other deacon said, Lord, kill the spider. If you're not careful, you know, you'll get on your knees. If you do have a habit of prayer, I've experienced this, boy, I'm in conviction about my prayer life, is that you get on your face or kneel by your chair or your bed to have your daily prayer. And if you're really dedicated, you're multiple time a daily prayer, right? If you're not careful, you'll pray 15 minutes, and it's just words, just stuff. Well, thank you, Lord, for my food, and thank you for my salvation, Father, and it's so good to be saved and all that kind of thing. And If you're not careful, it's just words. Now, deep down, back in your past, you mean it. I understand that. But you're supposed to mean it right now when you're talking. Like I said, if you talked to your wife the way you pray, she's going to knock you upside the head with a skillet. Good morning, Marcy, honey. How are you, dear? Can we have eggs for breakfast this morning, honey, Marcy? Ever notice how people do that with Lord God, God, Lord, Father? Lord, help us, God. Every other word is God, Lord, Father. You're filling space. You're not thinking about what you're saying. You won't pray that way when you're in the hospital. You won't pray that way when somebody's dying. You won't pray that way when somebody runs a stoplight and you look and you're going to get T-boned in the next 3 seconds. Okay? You won't pray that way. But you'll pray that way on the average day. Good bread, good meat. Good gosh, let's eat. You know, it's not right. Real quick, brother. Maybe. Not habitually, 36 times a sentence. And so I'm not trying to make you uncomfortable. If I call on you to pray this morning and you use the word Father or Lord in a sentence 3 or 4 times, I'm not trying to make you feel. I'm just trying to say, just monitor yourself next time you get on your knees and pray. I do it, you know, and I'll find myself doing that very thing, you know, starting right off. The first thing you're supposed to thank God for is your salvation. So right away, Lord, thank you for saving me, and thank you for being good to me, and thank you for my wife's health and my health and keeping the kids' health and da-da-da, and I haven't even thought about anything yet. I'm just, it's a vomit. Okay? That's not right. It's not right to pray that way. Okay? It's supposed to mean what you say. Your wife doesn't want to hear, Marcy, honey, I love you, honey. Marcy, I love you. No, she wants to hear, I love you. Look in your eye. Look in her eyes. Square away with her. Put your hands on her shoulders. Plant a big smacker right in the middle of her face and say, I love you, honey. And mean it. It's not the same as repeating words flippantly. That's not effectual praying. Right? All right, back to 2 Corinthians. All that for just that. Wow. Verse 6. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual. So effectual comfort and consolation, the effectual word, and effectual prayer. You have to have those three things. Not a bad baseline to start. Which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. For whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now again, 2 Corinthians is largely a book about the ministry. And I read you a long list of words that Paul uses to describe the ministry. And it's not all just backwards collars and nice little Sunday homilies. There's just a lot more to it. And he mentions that down in verse 8. We would not, brethren, have you be ignorant of our trouble which came on us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength. Now, think about that for a second. Pressed out of measure, above strength. That is, my own personal physical strength could not bear up under the strain. It says, verse 8, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now, I don't know who sits in this room or stands, for that matter, at this moment, who has felt the despair of a life being gone, your own life being gone, because of your service for Christ. Now, maybe you were fearful of a medical test result that was going to come back, and maybe you were concerned about that. But as far as the threat of losing life for serving Jesus Christ, I don't even know if any of us have suffered it, you know. But, and so, listen, we're not trying to bring upon ourselves persecution. But you need to labor in the luxury and comfort that you have. Not many Christians in this world through time have enjoyed the conveniences and the comforts in which you minister today in America. You say, well, America's going downhill. Yeah, well, nobody's kicked my door in yet. You know, I know it's true. I know there's fearful things on the horizon. I know the clouds are piling up. I understand that. Nobody has yet slapped you in the face and bloodied your nose or whipped you for serving Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, you need to make the best of the time you've got. It's going to be horrifically embarrassing one day, beyond embarrassment, humiliating one day, to go and stand with true martyrs that suffered beyond capacity. And we've done what? In fact, we are rebuked for not even doing much, not even trying much. Now, I'm not trying to just make you feel bad. I don't think you have to feel guilty for the day that you live in or the country you were born in or anything else. This is all because of God's blessing. But you need to make the most of God's blessing, because even in a hard day when a lot of folks don't want to hear, you can still work in the field and get a lot done. And you need to. So you go down to verse 8 where it says, I wouldn't have you be ignorant of our trouble, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now, one thing I like about 2 Corinthians is how frankly Paul talks about some stuff. For instance, go down to chapter 7, verse 5. I always remember this verse. Because in the end, Paul was a greater man than me, but he was not built out of different stuff. He's just flesh and blood. And what works in him, just as it worked in Abraham or David or anybody else, is the same fear and insecurity and personal fault that any one of us here deal with. The remarkable thing about the men of the Bible is that none of them had, David was a musician. Okay, I got that. Abraham was faithful. I got that. Paul was a rising star among the Pharisees, undoubtedly an extremely intellectual fellow. I got that. But none of those men were really used for their extraordinary talents. What Abraham exhibited, anybody here under the same circumstances could exhibit. It wasn't his gift to be faithful, to be a friend of God. He just believed what God said, regardless of what God said. You can do that, unless you're undermined by your modern seminaries. You see what I'm saying? I'm just saying, these men were not built of different stuff than we are. It's just that they had a different backbone, I'm not sure. But when it comes down to it, here's Paul, and notice what he admits. Verse 5 of chapter 7. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Now, you feel piled up on sometimes, and it seems like everything's coming at you at once. Notice what Paul said. Without were fightings, within were fears. Now, hearing what Paul testified, you'd never think that he'd been scared in his life. Stood before Agrippa and let him have it. Stood before Festus, let him have it, you know. And you'd think that he was never scared. You'd think that he was utterly bold, courageous, and never even wavered. That's not what he said. He said, without were fightings, and within were fears. Okay? My point in saying it is to say that you can do anything that God wants you to do. You can do anything that any man did in the Bible. Now, you may not work miracles. He doesn't give you that power. Okay? I believe that. I got it. But David, while he was a musician, is not primarily known for being a musician. He's known as being the man after God's own heart. You can do that. You know, you can be a friend of God by believing whatever God says, like Abraham did, right? Nobody, from what I could gather, the Philistines couldn't figure out why Samson was so strong. He wasn't 6'8", 345, with shoulders this broad. He was a normal, average-sized guy. And yet God gave him special, something special in the strength. But my point is, you can do the same thing he did, if not carrying away the Philistine's gate. You can do the same thing that he did by being faithful and believing. None of those guys had extraordinary, quote-unquote, talent or extraordinary gifts. What extraordinary gift did Peter have? I know, the gift of salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, all that stuff. But, I mean, what innate, natural gift did Peter have? Great, eloquent speaker? Yeah, well, you know. Artist? Now, if you're an artist, use the art. If you're a musician, be a musician. If God chooses to do those things, but I'm just telling you, sometimes the Lord doesn't use your strengths. And I don't want to get too far, or else I'm going to get off into the morning sermon. So, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he said, we were oppressed out of measure, above strength, in so much that we despaired even of life. Now, I know folks that have been pressed to extremity. You have to admit that what Brother Gip, Brother Kehoe go through are extremes as far as suffering and pain, right? For the most part, a lot of us haven't gone through almost any of that, okay? And Paul said that he came to a day that we despaired even of life, pressed out of measure above strength. Now, I don't mean this as accusatory. I'm just saying that if you're not careful when real trouble comes, you fold up under the pressure because you just think it's too much. And it's not too much. Now, I've preached this before, and I preached this when I had never had a health problem in my life. And so along came the Lord 4.5 years ago and gave me a stroke, so I got to live it a little bit, okay? But when hard times come, you can bear up under it. It's not too much. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, right? If it's cancer, you can make it through cancer treatment. Yes, you can. If it's being crippled, yes, you can make it. If it is persecution, thousands, tens of thousands made it through. Yes, you can make it. And those extremities, for most of us here, haven't even been tested. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. You've been blessed. Get to work or stay at work. Right? Back down to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. But we had, now here's a guy, pressed out of measure above strength in so much that he despaired even of life. He thought he was going to die. Now, I don't believe by that he was panicked that he was going to die. He was happy to go be with the Lord. But he said, we despaired even of life. We thought we were going to die. Verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. He said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now, that sentence of death sounds really nasty. I mean, when you get a really bad report from a really bad medical test from the doctor, he may, in effect, at least verbally, sentence you to die. That's how you take this. But notice how it reads, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And that sentence of death was what? It was a benefit to Paul that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. What's it mean? Look in Romans chapter 6 real quick. Romans 6. It's not the same as getting, a judgment handed down to you by a judge in a court of law, 20 years. It's not like that. Look in Romans chapter 6 and go back to verse 8. This is the sentence of death, you have to understand, that Paul's talking about. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. When you got saved, the Lord put you to death with Christ. The old man was crucified with Christ, right? Verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye, you Christians, also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's the sentence of death. In the end, when somebody threatens you with your life, it's perfectly just. That's what Paul was threatened with. You're perfectly just to say, I'm already dead. Right? If I'm already dead, what are you going to do? Kill me? Well, yeah, they could. They could kill your body. Okay, but the Lord already has reckoned you dead. If you've reckoned yourself dead, you're ahead of the game, and therefore you're not going to what? Trust yourself to get out of it. It's not going to be your ingenuity that gets you out of it. It's not going to be you taking command, taking things into your own hand, and wrestling the bull, and putting the bull to death, and you getting out of the mess. It's going to be God that does it. If you are sentenced to die, and you have the sentence of death in yourself, and you've reckoned yourself to be dead indeed, then when your life is truly threatened by things that maybe are beyond your control, if you die, you die, like Esther said. But notice what it goes on to say in 2 Corinthians. I'm back and forth a little bit. Sorry about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. I mean, Paul's saying we had the sentence of death in ourselves, therefore we didn't trust in ourselves. We trusted in God, who already raised us up, makes us live in Christ daily now, and will yet deliver us. Look at something else. There's just another passage I want you to see with regard to this. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Now, this is really high ground. If you can get here, you're doing really good, where no matter what comes your way, a really bad medical test doesn't shake you up too bad. Okay? Because you've practiced being dead indeed to sin for so long, you've reckoned yourself to be dead indeed to sin for so long, that when your family berates you for your Christian testimony, when the public down at the state fair laughs at you for preaching on the street, it doesn't even matter. Because a long time ago, you made up your mind that you were dead indeed to sin. And, you know, what are they going to do, kill me? Well, I'm already dead. Right? Well, look in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. I know this is high ground, but boy, if you can make progress down this road, you're way ahead of the game. Colossians chapter 2, and let me go back and start with verse 14, verse 13, I'm sorry. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. The Lord reckons you when you got saved. The Lord reckons you dead with Christ, but then risen with Christ. You were planted into His death, His burial, and His resurrection and His life. Okay? So, as far as the sin nature is concerned, God reckons it dead. It's dead in Christ. And He reckons you raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. That said, that established, go down to verse 20. With that said, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, rudiments are rules, elements, the rudiments of the world are what the rules and the rudiments and the elements by which the world works. Okay? A lot of those things that go along the lines of, well, you got to go to college. Okay? A little bit doesn't hurt. You got to get married. You got to do this, you got to do that. Like I said, a little bit never hurts. Sow your wild oats when you're young. Stuff like those are the rudiments of the world. Those are the rules the world goes by. And He's saying, if you be dead with Christ from those things, so that being dead in Christ, you're risen with Christ, and that those rules the world goes by do not work on you. That's a really positive thing. If you can learn to completely phase out the idea that there's global warming, you will be greatly benefited because you will never have to worry about it again because you're dead with Christ from those rudiments, from those elements that the world is so concerned about all the time. And did you grieve for Robin Williams? Didn't know him. I saw a movie or two by him. He was funny. Okay, he's dead. If he's dead and he wasn't a Christian, he's in hell. I'm sorry. But I didn't even know him. Now, meanwhile, while the world makes this huge thing about one guy that made movies and was funny dying, how many people that nobody knows their name to have died and gone to hell since Robin Williams died last week or whenever that was? And that's the point. If you're dead from what the press says and what the media says about stuff, so that they're always calling your attention and ringing the bell to look over here, look over here, look who died. Michael Jackson's been dead now for 10 years or whatever. Oh, it's just terrible that he's dead. Who cares? If you're dead with caring about those things, you're very much benefited. So the sentence of death has to do with you being able to set things aside, really, that don't matter to Jesus Christ at all. I'm not saying that Jesus Christ didn't die for Robin Williams. I'm saying he did. But Williams made whatever choices he made. If he's a saint, I'm not aware of it. Whether he's in hell or not, I don't know. I never met him. I don't know him. I'm not burdened for him now. Can't do a thing about it. Meanwhile, there have been tens of thousands of people that have died and gone to hell. Maybe some have gone to heaven since Robin Williams died. Well, where's their headline? I don't know about you. I don't read the obituaries. I don't get a newspaper. So on Sunday morning, I don't open up the paper and look at the next 50 people that died today. I don't know them anyway, right? My point is, if you're dead from caring about those things the world makes such a huge thing about, you're bettered. You have the sentence of death in yourself, okay? You are dead from the rudiments of the world. You're dead from certain concerns. When you get in real trouble, when you're facing a medical test that may return and say that you are really, really sick, and it may be a sentence of death, maybe you have 6 months, 6 years, whatever. Okay? Well, now, this is high ground, spiritually, right? Okay? I've got cancer. It's going to kill me in a year. Okay, I'll do what I can. But I've been dead with Christ for 40-something years. Right? And so, the worst he can do is kill me. Or let me do that. Now, I'm not making fun. I'm not making joyous notes about this. I'm just saying, one thing that Christianity changes, or should, is how you perceive death. And how you perceive how death and life relate, and the despair you feel. Now, I don't question, somebody starts coming up and choking you, you're going to fight them because you have a survival reflex, okay? So I'm not suggesting we just all go pacifist and let somebody choke us to death. I am saying that where you receive news where you too genuinely can despair of life, the brutal fact of the matter is, if you've been living it, you've been dead with Christ forever, however long you've been saved. It changes how you look at things, right? Kathy's a blessing. She hasn't gotten the final word yet on what the pancreatic cancer means and how bad the three lymph systems that are affected in the pancreas, you know, where that all leads and what the next step is. Or for that matter, even if she'll take the next step. But, you know, talking to her, she's at perfect peace with, well, if it doesn't work out, I've been saved all these years anyway. And look, nobody looks forward to suffering as you go out. Okay, I know that. That's part of my issue, is I'm a chicken. If I could go like in my sleep like that, well, cool. But I don't want to suffer going, because suffering's painful. Well, I understand. But my point is, it's still a blessing to hear somebody say, you know, I don't even know if I'm going to take the chemo, if it's going to cause my last days to be all the more miserable. You know, And she hasn't made a decision yet, and that's fine. I'm just saying it's a blessing to hear somebody think that way. And that's the sentence of death. She's been dead with Christ for all these years. So she's going to go be with him. Be with him now, perhaps, one day soon. So, good. And I mean, not in my mind, but in her mind. Good. It's the sentence of death. Back to 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. Verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. Boy, that will not go over well with Oprah. Because above all else, her and Blinky Face down in Texas, you got to believe in yourself. Blinky Face, that's Joel Osteen. Dr. Joel. Blinky. He can smile and blink more than any man alive. I don't get it. But, verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves. You are not supposed to trust you. I look in the mirror in the morning, I don't trust the guy I see. I know what he's capable of. You're not supposed to trust you. Okay? Down in verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where after coming out of it, you felt bad because you know that you should have been smarter or have had more ingenuity to have gotten out of it by yourself? That can be a bad thing. Why? Because you're trusting your ingenuity. You're trusting your intellect. You're trusting your strength. I'm not saying do something stupid. And I'm not saying quit using common sense. I'm saying that when it comes to these things, there comes a point that you don't trust yourself at all. You trust God. Back to verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death? And he did. He delivered us from the power of darkness. Right? You saved? Delivered? Half delivered. You are delivered from the power of darkness. I've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. That's a done deal. You're as saved that way as you'll ever be. Verse 11. No, verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death? You are alive with Christ. You are arisen spiritually with Christ. You are born again. You are delivered. But there's another phase to it. And doth deliver. And he did deliver Paul. I mean, he did deliver Paul from the depths, from the whippings, from whatever other ways the devil tried to kill him. He did deliver him from those things. And daily, that's where you're at. You are, by the grace of God, each day that you get through, you're delivered from a fatal car accident, which undoubtedly many of us would have had without God's help. It was just, the other day I pulled off of Highway 10 in Anoka on 7 to go north to my house. The light turned green. Now I'm smart enough when the light turns green to take a leftward look to make sure I'm not going to get T-boned. Okay? Well, there's a car almost way back, a block away by the last light. And so there's plenty of room, plenty of time. So I take my right turn. I got the green light. I didn't pull out in front of the guy who had the green light. I didn't take a right on a red. I took the right on a green light. And man, when I looked up, he's right there behind me and on his horn. And I gave him a finger. No, just relax, I shouldn't have said that, probably. Whatever. I gave him this finger. I said, out the window, because look at the light. It's green. It's not. It's my green. But, you know, I mean, under different circumstances, man. It was just a few years ago. I'm sorry if I got y'all upset. I shouldn't have said that, but I gave him that finger right there. There's a stop sign there at 7 and 22 by my house. When I take the left to go south to Anoka. And it's a four-way stop. And, it's usually a pretty calm intersection and stuff. And boy, I pulled out of my house and pulled down there, stopped, was ready to take the left, had pulled out into the median, into the center of the, you know, the intersection. And I looked up, and here comes this guy at 70, and apparently never even saw the light. Never even saw it. And so, boom, right past me. Now, a left turn right in front of him. Man, I don't know why. I mean, the Lord just spared me. You know, I don't know. I'm attentive, but I'm not instinctive. I mean, you know, oh, this guy's going to hit me. No, I don't have any prescience or anything like that, right? My point is, you know, there are things that you can't help. And it helps to have the sentence of death in yourself so that, you know, you have comfort about things. But notice verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver. And brother, he doth deliver. Not just traffic situations, but all kinds of situations. Verse 11. I keep going to verse 11. Verse 10. And doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And yes, he will. Okay. Any questions or comments? If I freaked you out there, sorry. All right, let's take a break for service.